Turn for a reading from God's Word to Genesis chapter 41. We are reading verses 1 to 40. When 2 full years had passed, Pharaoh had a dream. He was standing by the Nile when out of the river there came up 7 cows, sleek and fat. They grazed among the reeds. After them, 7 other cows, ugly and gaunt, came up out of the Nile and stood beside those in the riverbank. The cows that were ugly and gaunt ate up the 7 sleek, fat cows. Then Pharaoh woke up. He fell asleep again and had a second dream. 7 ears of corn, healthy and good, were growing on a single stalk. After them, 7 other ears of corn sprouted, thin and scorched by the east wind. The thin ears of corn swallowed up the 7 healthy, full ears. Then Pharaoh woke up. It had been a dream. In the morning his mind was troubled, so he sent for all the magicians and wise men of Egypt. Pharaoh told them his dreams, but no one could interpret them for him. Then the chief cupbearer said to Pharaoh, "Today I am reminded of my shortcomings. Pharaoh was once angry with his servants, and he imprisoned me and the chief baker in the house of the captain of the guard. Each of us had a dream the same night, and each dream had a meaning of its own. A young Hebrew was there with us, a servant of the captain of the guard. We told him our dreams and he interpreted them for us, giving each man the interpretation of his dream. And things turned out exactly as he interpreted them to us. I was restored to my position, the other man was hanged." So Pharaoh sent for Joseph and he was quickly brought from the dungeon. When he had shaved and changed his clothes, he came before Pharaoh. Pharaoh said to Joseph, "I had a dream and no one can interpret it. But I've heard it said of you that when you hear a dream, you can interpret it." "I cannot do it," Joseph replied to Pharaoh, "but God will give Pharaoh the answer he desires." Then Pharaoh said to Joseph, "In my dream, I was standing on the bank of the Nile. When out of the river, there came up 7 cows, fat and sleek, and they grazed among the reeds. After them, 7 other cows came up, scrawny and very ugly and lean. I'd never seen such ugly cows in all the land of Egypt. The lean, ugly cows ate up the fat, the 7 fat cows that came up first. But even after they ate them, no one could tell that they had done so. They looked just as ugly as before. Then I woke up. In my dreams, I also saw 7 ears of corn, full and good, growing on a single stalk. After them, 7 other ears sprouted, withered and thin and scorched by the east wind. The thin ears of corn swallowed up the 7 good ears. I told this to the magicians, but none could explain it to me. Then Joseph said to Pharaoh, "The dreams of Pharaoh are one and the same. God has revealed to Pharaoh what he is about to do. The 7 good cows are 7 years, and the 7 good ears of corn are 7 years. It's one and the same dream. The 7 lean, ugly cows that came up afterwards are 7 years, and so are the 7 worthless ears of corn scorched by the east wind. They're 7 years of famine. It is just as I said to Pharaoh. God has shown Pharaoh what he is about to do. 7 years of great abundance are coming throughout the land of Egypt, but 7 years of famine will follow them. Then all the abundance in Egypt will be forgotten, and the famine will ravage the land. The abundance in the land will not be remembered because the famine that follows it will be so severe. The reason the dream was given to Pharaoh in 2 forms is that the matter has been firmly decided by God and God will do it soon. And now let Pharaoh look for a discerning and wise man and put him in charge of the land of Egypt. Let Pharaoh appoint commissioners over the land to take 1/5 of the harvest in Egypt during the 7 years of abundance. They should collect all the food of these good years that are coming and store up the grain under the authority of Pharaoh to be kept in the cities for food. This food should be held in reserve for the country to be used during the 7 years of famine that will come upon Egypt so that the country may not be ruined by the famine." The plan seemed good to Pharaoh and to all his officials. So Pharaoh asked them, "Can we find anyone like this man, one in whom is the Spirit of God?" Then Pharaoh said to Joseph, "Since God has made all this known to you, there is no one so discerning and wise as you. You will be in charge of my palace, and all my people are submit to your orders. Only with respect to the throne will I be greater than you." We're often inclined, I think, to believe that hard times are the most testing. And we've been thinking in James chapter 1 recently about the tests that the Lord allows to come into our lives, into our experience. Facing loss, failure, sickness, death itself can test our faith severely. They can be very hard to bear. And yet, some of the greatest tests can come when times are good, when they seem easy, when everything's going well. Those can actually be times that bring tremendous tests. They can come upon us very suddenly. It's easy when everything appears to be going well to let down our guard spiritually. We become careless, perhaps. And those may be the times, more than the hard times, when we are liable to fall. If we're in the midst of trials, in a sense perhaps our guard is up, we're aware of danger, we're on the alert, but when everything is seemingly easy, we relax. Maybe we lose a sense of dependence on God and God's grace, and those can be very dangerous times. Indeed, how a person deals with blessing can reveal as much about their spiritual character as how they deal with trials. And we see something of that in relation to Joseph this evening. And it brings us now this evening to look at Genesis 41. We're thinking of verses 1 to 40. And we're thinking this evening of the theme, Egypt in God's hand. Egypt in God's hand. We note first, as we come to this chapter, the perplexity Pharaoh faced. The perplexity he faced. Well, according to God's timetable, as we have mentioned, 2 full years pass. And then Pharaoh has a dream. Perhaps if it is exactly 2 years, we're round again to Pharaoh's birthday. That's when the dreams of the cupbearer and the baker were fulfilled. Maybe it's his birthday, we don't know, but he has a dream. Now it's time for the Lord's purpose to advance rapidly. We've talked about the slowness of the unfolding of God's plan. And then, as perhaps you've experienced, suddenly there's a period of rapid progress. Everything seems to happen at once. Nothing for a while, and then everything moves forward. And that's the case as far as Joseph is concerned. And we notice right at the beginning that the ruler of Egypt is just as much a servant of the providential working of God as the cupbearer and the baker. It's not as if the little people were in God's hand, but the rulers were a law unto themselves. Far from it. Pharaoh is just as much in the hands of God and just as much a servant of providence as the other two men had been. It's an illustration of the principle of Proverbs 21 and verse 1. The king's heart is in the hand of the Lord. He directs it like a water course wherever he pleases. And that's a truth that's full of reassurance, isn't it, for God's people, and full of comfort. To be reminded, and we're living, of course, in days of tremendous uncertainty, even in our own nation, to be reminded that above all the rulers, United Kingdom, Europe, wherever, there is a sovereign God. And ultimately, it is his purpose that's being worked out. Now, often, he doesn't tell us what his purpose is, and we'd like to know more. But we rest in the assurance, even the rulers of nations are in the hand of God. And where else would we want them to be? Pharaoh had a dream, the record tells us. In fact, he had 2 dreams, but basically, they've the same meaning. There's the dream, first of all, as we read, and it's recounted a couple of times, seven cows, sleek and fat, verse 2. Seven other cows, ugly and gaunt, then they come up out of the Nile, verse 3. And then the second dream, the seven ears of corn that are healthy and good in verse 5, and seven other ears of corn thin and scorched by the east wind in verse 6. But of course, what is so perplexing about the dreams, and indeed what's threatening, and you see Pharaoh the next morning, his mind is troubled. He knows that these dreams don't signify anything that's going to be tremendously pleasant. He's troubled. And what is threatening about the dreams, of course, is the fact of the consumption of the sleek cows by the ugly and gaunt ones, and they're no fatter afterwards, and the consumption of the healthy ears of corn by the wind-blasted ears. And there's something, Pharaoh knows, there's something profoundly threatening about those dreams. They do not portend something good as far as Pharaoh and Egypt are concerned. And he does what for Pharaoh was the obvious thing to do. He calls in the experts. He goes for the theologians. He goes for the magicians and the wise men of Egypt. If anybody is going to know what these dreams are about, surely these are the people who are going to be able to do it. And so Pharaoh automatically calls them in, okay? And unlike Nebuchadnezzar, Pharaoh tells them what the dream is. He doesn't give them a puzzle to tell him what the dream is. He's going easy on them in a sense. He tells them, what's the dream? But he's disappointed. No one could interpret the dreams for him. They're at a loss. They throw up their hands. They probably look at each other in embarrassment. They shuffle around and they know they haven't got an answer for Pharaoh, which of course could be a very dangerous thing for a professional wise man not to be able to do. If that's your job and you come up empty, you might not be in a job for very long. Best resources of unbelief are no help to Pharaoh. They're at a loss. And he discovers that he can't rely on the usual aids, the usual props, the ones to whom he had turned in the past. I'm sure this wasn't the first time these men had been consulted on a subject like this. But they've nothing to say. Could it be that in fact the Lord withheld any understanding of Pharaoh's dream from them? I think that's certainly possible. Because in a sense, it wasn't a tremendously difficult dream or pair of dreams to fathom. They could at least have hazarded some kind of a guess as to what the dreams signified. And if they have nothing to say, it's hard not to conclude that God basically is shielding the meaning from them. He's leaving them in the dark so that they have nothing to say. The Lord's frustrating these unbelievers, as of course the Lord often does. The proud pretensions of unbelief that we thought about this morning, and some of the opinion formers and the intellectual life of our nation, really, as far as the big questions are concerned, are in the dark. They really do not have the basic understanding of what life is about or why they're in this world or what its purpose is. Again and again, God frustrates the pretensions of unbelievers and shows the emptiness of their intellectual endeavors. He often does that because the truth is that unbelief is blind. In terms of spiritual things, of the things that really matter, unbelief is blind. The Apostle Paul spells that out in some detail at the beginning of 1 Corinthians. There Paul shows the emptiness of human thought, human wisdom, apart from God. 1 Corinthians 1:21, he says, in the wisdom of God, the world through its wisdom did not know him. And that is always the case. What the world thinks of as wisdom, in fact, is empty. It is, as we saw this morning, it's folly. It's the height of foolishness. And what the world accounts foolishness, the spiritual truth we have revealed in the scriptures, in fact, is the very wisdom of God. It's an inversion of the world's standards and the world's ways of thinking. But ultimately, unbelief is blind. It doesn't have resources to deal with the big questions and the big issues of life. In truth, merely human spiritual resources are empty. And that's exactly what Pharaoh sees when he assembles the wise men and says, interpret the dream, and they've nothing to say. They're empty. Their belief systems are empty and foolish, but they're exposed in a very public forum. They're standing before the ruler of Egypt, and they've no answer to his question. But of course, God is at work in this. It's God who's the cause of the perplexity that Pharaoh faced. It's God's hand in all of this. And as we've constantly been saying, and we'll keep doing it, I think, all the way through the remainder of Genesis, the chief character in this record is not Joseph or Jacob or Pharaoh or anybody else. It is God. And that's why our study this evening is Egypt in God's hand. We could give it a title that related to Joseph and Joseph's career, but it's about God and what God is doing. Miss that, you've missed the whole point of the record. And all you're left with is a nice wee story about Pharaoh's funny dreams. But it's not. It's about what God is doing. And so here in this situation, as Pharaoh's at a loss and the wise men and the magicians are stumped, the Lord has someone there. The chief cupbearer, verse 9. He is in place for this very moment. And suddenly, 2 years down the track, he's released from prison. No doubt he was ecstatic. He forgot all about Joseph, never entered his head. And suddenly, he has to admit today, verse 9, I am reminded of my shortcomings. We might say the penny drops. 2 years had gone by. How could he have forgotten what Joseph had said and done? But he did. But now is the moment. He remembers Joseph at exactly the right time. Humanly speaking, we could say, if the cupbearer had remembered Joseph as soon as he left prison, and he'd spoken to Pharaoh, and suppose Pharaoh had released Joseph, what then? Well, Joseph would have been sent back to Canaan. He'd have wanted to go back to Canaan. 2 years later, he'd be sitting at home with Jacob and the brothers. And Pharaoh has his dreams. And who interprets them? Nobody. And then the famine will come in Canaan. And where do the Israelites go? They'd be nowhere. God knows exactly what the timing needs to be. It's all in his hands. And it's now 2 years later, and 2 years, no doubt, of Joseph continuing to grow and mature and be prepared for what is now ahead of him. It's exactly the right moment. The sovereign Lord is at work in wonderful ways here, even as Pharaoh and the magicians don't know what to do next. God's purposes are still being fulfilled. And his providence is still working. And again, that's another theme that I suspect there won't be a week that we will not mention it in relation to Genesis, because this part of the book is a series of object lessons on the providence of God. And so here. Here's the cupbearer, a man who, as far as we are aware, has not the slightest interest in Joseph's faith or Joseph's God, but the Lord's put him there for this precise moment, at exactly the point where he is needed. God is working. The perplexity Pharaoh faced, and it's God's doing. But then secondly, we see the interpretation God provided. The interpretation, God provided. Joseph is rushed into Pharaoh's presence, brought out of prison, shaved, changed his clothes, as one of our ministers of an earlier generation was given to preaching an odd text, and he preached apparently a sermon on Joseph shaved himself. We'll not get into what exactly he preached on that occasion, but Joseph was shaved, he's brought in. The Hebrews were bearded. It was a shame when, for example, David's envoys had their beards shaved by the Ammonites. Egyptians, on the other hand, were clean shaven. You didn't go about looking hairy as an Egyptian. You shaved. You shaved your head as well as your beard. Joseph brought in, he's appearing before Pharaoh, and it is very clearly something of a rush. Get him in. They can't delay. Pharaoh wants to hear him. And Pharaoh, of course, sees just the man standing in front of him. Here's this Hebrew fellow who is still a slave, really, essentially fresh from the prison house. And that's all that Pharaoh sees. But Joseph goes right to the heart of the matter regarding the interpretation of the dreams. I cannot do it, but God will give Pharaoh the answer he desires. Immediately, Joseph takes the spotlight off himself onto God. He understands the issues. It's not him. Pharaoh's looking to him to produce the interpretation. Joseph says, it's not me. I won't do it. It's God who will do it. He gives all the glory to God. And he's very careful, notice, not to exploit the situation for his own advantage. It must have been very tempting. Because in a sense, Pharaoh's very vulnerable at this point. He's perplexed. He is worried. Here's Joseph, and Pharaoh's waiting for Joseph to give him interpretation. And there is plenty of scope, if Joseph were unscrupulous, to manipulate Pharaoh for his own advantage. Because he's still a prisoner, after all. And he's been brought out to appear before Pharaoh. As far as he's concerned, he's probably going straight back afterwards. And here appears to be human, humanly speaking, a golden opportunity for Pharaoh to weave an interpretation and slant things and spin things and bring Pharaoh round to looking on him as someone impressive, someone who shouldn't be in prison. That's not what Joseph does. He's going to continue to be a faithful spokesman for the Lord, because he knows the message of the dreams isn't a happy message. In many respects, it's a message of doom and gloom. How much easier to give Pharaoh some kind of nice, bland sort of message. Pharaoh will be none the wiser and may well be very favorably disposed to Joseph. Joseph gives the interpretation that God provides. And the one thing that stands out in how Joseph speaks and conducts himself here is that Joseph's world is what we call a theistic world. What do we mean by that? We mean that for Joseph, the world is governed by an infinite personal God. It is not a world governed by the gods of Egypt. It's not a world where there is no God. Infinite personal God who has revealed himself to his covenant people. That is a theistic world. That is the world as Joseph sees it and understands it. It's a world governed by a God who acts in contrast to the idols. And it's significant how often in Scripture the contrast is between the idols who can do nothing and the true God who acts. Acts in all kinds of ways, but he acts. Psalm 96, verse 5, for all the gods of the nations are idols. And then the second part of the verse, but the Lord made the heavens. He acts. He does things. The idols do nothing. And the true God acts. He works. He made the heavens. He governs his creation. And that's the heart of the interpretation of the dreams. It is this God who has given the dreams. It's the action of this God that is depicted in the dreams. Joseph says to Pharaoh, verse 25, God has revealed to Pharaoh what he is about to do. What he is about to do. Because he is the living God who acts. All the gods of these magicians, these wise men, this Pharaoh, can do nothing. But the living God, the God of Jacob and Joseph, is a God who is going to do something. And that's what the dreams depict, what God is going to do. The God of Joseph is a God who acts to fulfill his plans. And that really is the heart of Pharaoh's dreams. God is going to act to fulfill his plans in Egypt. Just as surely as he can act in Canaan, as he could act in the household of Jacob back home, he can act here in Egypt, in Pharaoh's household, in the whole land of Egypt, what he is about to do. And it's fundamental to a biblical worldview that that is the kind of world we live in. A theistic world. A theistic universe that has been made by and is governed by an infinite personal God. That, in many respects, is the fundamental principle of a Christian worldview. The infinite personal God has made all things and he governs them and directs them. Joseph knew that. As Christians, that is fundamental to how we view the world, how we think about life. That's the sort of world we are living in. And just because many do not believe in that God, they're fools in the language of Psalm 14 and verse 1. It doesn't change that for a moment. The new atheists or whoever can insist till they're blue in the face that God doesn't exist. It doesn't change the fact that he is the sovereign God. And it's his world. And it's not going to change. And so every aspect of our thinking as Christians has to be shaped by that truth. Every part of our living must be shaped by that truth. It is the infinite personal God who is revealed in Scripture, who has made the world and who governs it and who fulfills his purposes. He is a God who acts, contrast to the idols. And not only is he a God who acts, but he is a God who acts sovereignly. You see, God could act, and what he did might be just his best, but it might not be good enough in many circumstances. And there are some varieties of supposedly Christian theology that will talk about God in terms of he does his best. Well, that's not the God of the Bible, I can tell you. He is a God who is sovereign. And he fulfills his purposes in every detail. He will bring 7 years of famine to Egypt, as verse 27 says. In other words, God will so direct what we might call the forces of nature, and the climate and all the rest of it, and the soil conditions and everything else, and there will be famine. He directs the forces of nature to fulfill his purpose and his will. And nothing the Egyptians do will change that. They will not be able to prevent 7 years of famine. They're coming. And Joseph spells out the truth very directly and fearlessly to Pharaoh. He says in verse 32, the reason the dream was given in two forms. You might wonder, why twice? The reason the dream was given in two forms is that the matter has been firmly decided by God, and he will do it soon. God has determined to do it, and he is determined when to do it. And there is no possibility that that will fail to come to pass. There is no room for doubt or debate. Joseph doesn't say, well, God is thinking of sending 7 years of famine. We're not too sure if he'll manage it. There'll be 7 years. They are coming, and they will come when God decrees. The God who acts is the God who acts in sovereign power. And in contrast, the power of Egypt is nothing in comparison to the power of the Lord. Here's Egypt, one of the world powers of its day. And God says there will be famine for 7 years. There will be famine for 7 years. If he said six, there'd be six. If he said eight, there'd be eight. But it's seven. And the Egyptians will not be able to hold it back. They will not be able to resist the providential working of God. And that's the heart of the interpretation of the dreams of Pharaoh. He is still the one who, in Paul's words in Ephesians 1:11, works out everything in conformity with the purpose of his will. He was in Egypt, he was in Paul's day, and he still is today. He works out everything in conformity with the purpose of his will. And for the Christian, that is not a fearful truth. It's not something that we would prefer not to hear. For the Christian, it is a truth that gives us comfort. It gives us joy. It strengthens us in the confusion of the world. And it is confused, isn't it? We know that the purpose of our sovereign God is being worked out. And however little we understand, he knows every detail. And his plan will be fulfilled exactly. Full of comfort and joy for the believer. So there is the perplexity that Pharaoh faced. There's the interpretation that God provided. And there is finally the transformation Joseph experienced. The transformation Joseph experienced. Do you notice, as we go on in chapter 41, along with the interpretation of the dream, Joseph provides a plan to meet the coming emergency. It's not simply there'll be 7 years of plenty, 7 years of famine. I've no idea what you can do about it. But there's a plan as well. And surely we are to see the plan that Joseph gave to Pharaoh is also the product of God's revelation to him. It's not that God gave Joseph the interpretation of the dream and said essentially, right, you figure out how to sort this. The plan is part of God's message to Pharaoh. It is the stamp of the Lord on it. It is part of God's word, just as surely as the interpretation of the details of the dreams was. Because God, as we've already noted, is providing for the preservation of his people. This is the long view of what's happening here. God is providing a refuge for his people when famine strikes. It'll not just be Egypt. It's not as if you come to the border of Egypt and on this side there's famine and on that side there's plenty. This will affect the whole region. It will affect Canaan. Jacob and his family are going to be touched by famine. What are they going to do? What's to become of them? Here are God's people. Through them runs the line of promise that leads to the Messiah. And God is providing a refuge for them. Not in Canaan, but in Egypt of all places. And this is how he's doing it. And so the line of promise, as we have seen, that will run from Jacob through Judah, ultimately to the Messiah, will not be extinguished. The famine will not destroy the promise. It will not wipe out the people of God. Isn't it interesting that even the Egyptians recognize there is something different, something unique about Joseph. One in whom is the Spirit of God, they say, verse 38. Well, it could be one in whom is the Spirit of the gods. That might be more likely given the kind of polytheistic worldview of the Egyptians. But either way, they recognize there is something supernatural about Joseph and the interpretation and the plan and everything else. It reminds us of what we see sometimes, that even the world on occasion recognizes the results of God's grace in his people, in Christians. That they see something that is different about them. Now, they couldn't explain it. They might resist any talk of God and grace, but they see there is something different about these people. And so it is with regard to Joseph. It was the case also with Daniel, interesting. You turn up Daniel 5:14. The same thing, that they recognized pagan Babylonians as they were, that Daniel was different, someone in whom is the Spirit of the gods, probably. They see something of the effect of grace without really being able to understand it or articulate it, but they know he's different. They don't understand the source, but they can discern the results. But Joseph's transformation, and could it be a greater transformation? He's languishing in prison one moment, in a matter of hours probably. He's being raised to number two in Egypt, to what in that culture probably would have been the vizier of Egypt. Second only to Pharaoh. What a transformation, but it's clearly God's work. Joseph didn't bring this about. The message that he brought to Pharaoh wasn't his own. It was from God, and Joseph very clearly told Pharaoh that that was the case. But his elevation to this high position is evidence of God's power fulfilling God's will. It's the hand of the Lord that lifts Joseph up and puts him in that position. God, as we've noted previously, has been preparing Joseph for this situation. He has learned household management in Potiphar's household. He's learned responsibility. He's learned humility. He's learned a lot of things. And he knows that it is God who has brought him to this place, and it's for God's purposes. Now, at this point, Joseph doesn't know exactly what God is doing. Joseph is not saying to himself, not too long from now, in the famine, my folks are going to need somewhere and I'll provide it for them. As far as we're aware, he doesn't know any of that. But he knows God's putting him in this position for something. And so he'll do it faithfully. He will do it to God's glory. But it is Egypt in the hand of God. And God raises Joseph up to fulfill his plan. Another stage in the unfolding of the plan of salvation that will lead eventually down step by step, generation by generation, down through David, down to the Messiah, the Lord Jesus Christ, and the fulfillment of the eternal plan of salvation. There's one man in Egypt about 1800 BC plus who is God's man, in God's place, at God's time. And the plan of the Lord continues to unfold precisely as he wills. It's an account that's full of encouragement for God's people to see how the Lord worked out his purpose. Let's not get hung up on the details of odd dreams. This is about God and what God is doing and how God's purpose is fulfilled. All to his glory. And Joseph, as we thought before, has been prepared so that the power and the position won't go to his head. He will be able to cope. There are many who've been raised to high positions, and it did go to their head. And they made fools of themselves. And Joseph won't. Because through those years, slavery and prison, God has made him the man he wants him to be, to do his work. God's plan is being fulfilled. It still is. Praise his name. And it will be fulfilled until the Lord comes back again and then throughout eternity. Egypt is in the hands of God. So are our nations. So are we. And for the Christian, it's full of encouragement and full of comfort.